Please turn with me to chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. Paul is writing to various churches in what we would today call central Turkey. And he had 3 or 4 years beforehand preached the gospel in those places which were pagan. And he had seen many converted and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he had formed them into churches. But not very long afterwards, certain came from Jerusalem, Jews, claiming to have authority, and they were disturbing the church. And they were, in essence, telling these Galatian Christians that because they had not grown up in Jewish families, that they were not of the Jewish race, they were in some way second-class citizens. And in order to improve their lot, they had to keep the old Jewish regulations and laws of flesh, regulations regarding what they were allowed to eat, also of circumcision and various other things. But Paul is writing to them and saying, no, these things are not the case. We have trusted in Jesus Christ, and that is all that counts. That is all that matters. And he is now, in this passage which we're about to study this morning, he is saying, you are not second-class citizens. And he employs a certain argument. And the argument is to do with heritage and parentage and ancestry. And it's obvious, isn't it, that if somebody who had been born in that day and age had been born of parents who were slaves, they would have quite a humble opinion of themselves. And so too would other people have a humble opinion. They would say, oh, this person here is not very important. He's just the child of a slave. He's a slave himself. Whereas on the other hand, if this person we're thinking about had been born the child of rich and noble parents who owned a great deal of property and servants and slaves of their own, then that person would have been respected. That person would have been thought very highly of. And so Paul employs arguments. Perhaps you've watched that BBC program called Who Do You Think You Are? Where minor famous people look back into their own ancestry to see what they can find, and they invariably come up with very interesting things. But you know, if you've seen that program, and you can imagine, even if you haven't seen that program, that when people look back into their ancestry 2, 3, 4 generations before, they hope to find somebody famous, or somebody rich, or somebody who was a good person, who did good things. And of course, naturally, if they find such a person, it makes them feel good. They are proud. They are pleased to know that they had an ancestor in time gone by who was a good person. And the opposite is true. If they find somebody who was a criminal, or a murderer, or a notorious person, then they are a little bit embarrassed, a little bit sad, and a little bit concerned. If they find someone who had a very difficult life, perhaps they ended up in the poorhouse or the workhouse, then they're moved and they're humbled and they're sorrowful for that person. But it also makes them realize that they come from humble stock. But the Apostle Paul is going to speak about the parentage in spiritual senses of these Galatians there in verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You are the children of God in a very real sense, in a spiritual sense, and in a legal sense. You are the offspring, the children of God. He is your father, in a sense, of course, the whole of the human race, the children of God, because we are created by him. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about something much more important, much deeper than that. In fact, in other places in the Bible, it says that unconverted people, non-Christians, are the children of the devil. That they are the sons and daughters of their father, the father of lies, Satan himself. So what Paul is saying, you Galatians, you have changed from being the children of the devil, of the father of lies. You have become the children of God. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 29. For, and if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And he's having a go at this argument, which had come in from certain of the Jews, not all of them. Some of the so-called Jewish converts had been coming and saying, well, you're second-class citizens. We are Abraham's seed. We're Jews. We can trace our descendants from Abraham himself. We've physically come from his loins, as it were. And we are the heirs of his promise. Paul says, that's not true. You are Abraham's seed, even if you're not a Jew. If you're truly, by faith in Jesus Christ, a child of God, a Christian, then you are included in these people promised the blessing, Abraham's seed, heirs, those who will inherit the promise of Abraham. Who are the children of God? Not those who physically descend from Abraham, says Paul. Only those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who have heard the gospel, who have seen their sin, who have repented and come to the Lord God in prayer and asked for forgiveness sincerely, turning from their old life, giving their lives to Jesus Christ, trusting in his words and his promises, converted, saved, born again, by faith in Jesus Christ, you are now the children of God. So, that is our status. When I say our status, I am talking to all here who have experienced this conversion. I believe there are some who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would be very pleased if anyone who has not shared their testimony would come up with me to me after the service and say, you know, you might not know this, Pastor, but I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how he worked in my life. I'd be delighted. But I'm assuming that there are some here who have not yet trusted. And therefore I say to those who have trusted, you are the children of God, joint heirs with Abraham's promise. Because you, like Abraham, have believed God. Just like he did for Abraham, God has accounted your belief to you for righteousness. And so, even though by your works you are a sinner and a lawbreaker, yet by your belief you are justified in God's sight. So Paul is emphasizing to these Galatians, you're not second-class citizens. No, don't believe a word of it. You are of the highest parentage. You are children of God. He goes on to say, whether you're male or female, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're slave or free man, whether you're rich or poor, whatever, you, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, are a child of God. But what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to say you are a child of God? It's all very well hearing those words, but what does it mean in practical terms? If you sit there in your pew and you say, well, I know that I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I know he's forgiven my sins. And when I pray to God, I pray to my Father in heaven, but I'm not really sure what it means to be a child of God. Well, it means several wonderful things. And they're all very simple to understand because we can see them in the context of ordinary family relationship. First of all, to be a child of God, it means that you have a personal relationship with God. Just as ideally you should have a personal relationship with your father, although of course in some cases that's not possible. But naturally speaking, we would want to have a close, a personal relationship with our father, where we knew him well and he knows us well. A personal relationship, not a kind of arm's length relationship, not the kind of relationship you might have with your doctor's surgery. Oh, my doctor knows me, kind of. I get letters from the surgery every now and again, and when I come in, he says, oh, hello, Mr. Baker, yes, we have met before. It's a relationship, but it's not a close personal relationship, is it? Like you would have with your father. That is the relationship that you should have with God, if you are a child of God. It means to be loved and cared for by God. Just as an earthly father should love and care for his children, and we know what that means, to look after, to provide for, to put an arm round when they're young, to offer the cuddle and the consolation when the child falls over, to know that there is somebody who really intimately cares about your safety and your well-being and your happiness. That is what it means. God gives us permission to think of him in those terms. And as we go through this passage, we'll see just how far that permission goes. To be a child of God, it means that you are well known by God. And that you know him well. We would hope, and of course it's not always the case, because sometimes fathers die early, or marriages break down, or families break down, but in a good and strong and an ideal relationship, the father knows his children very well, and the children know their father very well. Hopefully he's able to spend a great deal of time with them. There was a story I heard of a former American president, Ronald Reagan, who was a very busy and powerful man, of course, and apparently he was at a function one evening, and plenty of people were milling around in this party, and some came up to him and shook his hand, and he would say, "Hello, how are you? What's your name?" And a young person came up to him and said, "Hello, what's your name? What do you do?" And the person said, "Dad." And apparently Ronald Reagan had completely mistaken his son. He was in his 20s at the time. He was so busy, he had his mind on so many other things, he wasn't thinking straight, and his own son stood before him, and he didn't realize who he was talking to. How appalling. Well, that's completely the opposite of what we would expect. The Lord God knows his children. And that's an intimate word. He knows you perfectly. He knows you very well. He knows your faults and your failings and your strengths and your weaknesses. He knows your likes and your dislikes. He knows your course and your path in life. He knows where you're going and where you've been. And that is a great comfort. And when we come before our Heavenly Father in prayer, we need to remember that. An earthly father ought to protect and be responsible for his children, ought to keep them safe, ought to have them under his responsibility and care. And that is the case for us. You are a child of God. You are God's responsibility. He will look after you. He will take care of you and protect you. He will have his arms around you. Of course, the other thing about earthly fathers is often that children take after them. Maybe they just look like them when they're born. And when they're growing up as children and toddlers, you compare the photographs of a two-year-old boy with his father when he was the same age, and you say, "Oh, look how much like his father he looked." And as they grow, the children increase in their mannerisms. It's quite an amusing thing, isn't it, to see. Sometimes I see my son standing in a slightly strange way, and I realize that's exactly how I stand. And it's wonderful, wonderful to see. But this is the case also with us and our Father in heaven. We are made like him in his image. And increasingly, we should be becoming more like him, thinking the way he thinks, willing what he wills, desiring what he desires, becoming less like our father, the devil, who is no longer our father, less conformed and shaped by this world, more like our Heavenly Father in perfection every day as we go through this life. Our Heavenly Father also takes responsibility for teaching and guiding. That is the responsibility of the parents, to teach and to guide their children. They may well delegate that to a school, but they'll be careful about which school they'll choose. And even outside of school, of course, parents are always trying to guide and teach good moral lessons and lessons of character to their children. And our Heavenly Father takes responsibility for our education in spiritual things as well. And he's provided this book for us. And final point on this subject of what does it mean to be a child of God. It means that we are heirs. We stand to inherit what our Father has. Maybe in this world our fathers have not left us very much, or will not leave us very much. Or maybe we're blessed and there'll be a nice pot of money at the end of the day. But of course we prefer to have our fathers. But these things are important. Not perhaps as much as they were in the olden days when people tended to die younger, and inherited wealth was one of the only ways of really having anything in this world. But this is true of us as children of God. He has gone to prepare mansions for us. We will inherit the earth. We will inherit eternal life. We will inherit heaven. We will inherit all the good things because we are his children. Verse 27, Paul writes, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the word baptized means to be immersed. We have been immersed in Christ. We have to put him on. And that is exactly what it sounds like, putting on a set of clothes. We've taken off our old robes of unrighteousness. We put on the robe of righteousness which Christ gives us. When we were converted, we were immersed in Christ. That is, covered by him. That is, cleaned by him. That is, overwhelmed by him. That is, influenced deeply by him and changed into his likeness. And we put on, as it were, a robe of righteousness. And that is the robe in which we stand before the judgment seat of God in the last day and are counted righteous. It's not that it hides our sinfulness, although it does in some senses, but our sinfulness has been taken away. And now in God's sight, he's not fooled by a disguise, but he sees us legally in terms of Christ's righteousness. Of course, to put on the likeness of Christ day by day, to wake up every morning and come to God's word in prayer and to seek his face, reading his word, to seek to be more like him day by day, to be changed into somebody more like Christ day by day, is one of the most powerful means of witness that we have, to show Christ in our lives. That is what we ought to be doing, to look like Christ in the way that we live our lives. We call ourselves Christians. We take on his name. We are Christians. Look at us, we say to people around us. We are the followers of Jesus Christ. And therefore, every time we sin, every time we lie, every time we are angry, we are misrepresenting Christ to those around us, which is a dreadful and a hideous thing. And that's why we must put on Christ more carefully, more fully, so that as we go out into the world, people look on us and they see Christ's representatives, if you like, on earth. His people, his children. What do people think when they see us? Maybe they don't understand the theological implications, but they should know that we are followers of Christ, that we are Christians. They should look at us and they should see some of God's attributes, his gentleness, his loving kindness, his patience, his long suffering. All of these things, his joy, his peace, his love, should be seen in us as we put on Christ day by day, because we are his children and his representatives. You know, if we go into some social setting, my family, if we send our children off to do a sleepover with relatives or something, if they go and visit friends, then they represent me and my wife. And I say to them, well, make sure you behave yourself. Make sure that you're well behaved. Usually I do it by encouraging them to do the opposite. It's a joke that we have. Make sure you're very naughty. Don't say any pleases and thank you. Throw all your food on the floor, and they laugh and say, oh, Dad, you're so silly. But I'm emphasizing to them that they must behave well when they are apart from us, because they are, in a sense, representing their mum and dad. Well, we are doing that same thing for Christ here on earth. And it is important that we do not misrepresent our God to those who are still outside of the kingdom. In verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, we're not talking about race here. It doesn't matter where you were born. Your ethnicity has got nothing to do with this. The culture that you grew up in is irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether you are bond or free. The word bond means whether you're a slave. Whether you're a free person or you're not a free person, because you're a slave who cannot go anywhere but where your master tells you. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Now, there are all these distinctions in some ways, but in a spiritual term, it doesn't matter, because we are all the children of God. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So again, Paul is making the point. The Gentile converts are not second-class citizens. There are some big distinctions there that he's mentioned, male and female. Are different, but equal. And that's what we need to understand. The biggest distinction of all, in God's eyes, the only really important distinction, are you a child of God or are you a child of Satan? You see, God does not discriminate. The people of this world discriminate. They look at you and make all sorts of judgments, and they may act in inappropriate ways based on what they think about you, because you're male or female or rich or poor or your race or any of those things, or your education. But God doesn't. He looks on the soul and says, is this a rebel? Is this someone dead in their trespasses and sins? Is this someone fighting against me? Or is this someone who loves me, who serves me, who is one of my children? Those are the only distinction that matters. So I ask you, not whether you're male or female, rich or poor, black or white, I don't care. Are you this morning a child of God or a child of the devil? Paul continues in chapter 4. He continues with the same picture, and he expands it by talking about a sort of personal history of an individual. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So, the picture here is of perhaps a firstborn son of a wealthy nobleman. He lives in a big house. There are many servants and slaves. And the child is the heir. That is, he stands to inherit all of that wealth, all of the riches. One day, those servants will have to answer to him. One day, that house will be completely at his disposal. One day, the chests full of gold coins will be his to spend. But at the moment, they are his father's. And the son, says Paul, he doesn't differ very much from a servant or from a slave, even though he will one day be the Lord of all. Why is that, Paul? Why does he not differ from a servant or slave? I would have thought that he was going to be an indulged child. He could have the run of the place. No, no, not in those days. He would be under tutors and governors until the appointed time of the father. You see, the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans in that day and age, they all had coming-of-age ceremonies. We don't really have them in our culture necessarily, not in British culture anyway. There are still some in African culture, as I understand it. And in Jewish culture, of course, there is the bar mitzvah, which is something which happens to 13-year-old boys, as I understand it. Anyway, we're familiar. We can understand what is meant by a coming-of-age ceremony, a celebration, a party of significance, because the time would come when the child would be counted as no longer a child, but now a man or an adult. And that time, says Paul, would be the time appointed by the father. He would decide when the child reached his majority and became an adult in that sense. And so, until that time, he was under these tutors and governors. There's another word used earlier in the chapter, schoolmaster. So we have three types of servant who are over this young heir, this boy. Here, a schoolmaster who is a tutor, who is in charge of the boy's education, teaching him Greek and Latin, no doubt, and various other sciences and literature. He would be instructed at home by the schoolmaster, and the schoolmaster would be strict and make sure that he did his homework, and make sure that he sat quietly and did all that he needed to do. The tutor, on the other hand, is the word used as tutor here, is more of a nanny, somebody who looked after the small toddlers and the babies and the children, whose job it was to keep them safe, to change the babies' nappies, etc., etc., and all of that sort of thing. And then we have a governor here as well. A governor is a servant who is like a steward who looks after the boy's assets, property, money, until he is able to do that for himself. So we see, the boy is going to be rich. He already is rich in some senses. He is the heir of everything around him, but he doesn't have much freedom. He has to do what the schoolmaster says, and what his nanny says, and what the stewards say. They are in charge, and all of them under the father. So Paul says, When the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And this is a picture, illustration of us in a spiritual sense. He goes on to explain in verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, in a spiritual sense, rather than an age sense, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. What he means is, before we were saved, we were like those who were going to inherit eternal life and the blessings of Abraham's seed, but we were differing nothing from slaves and from those who knew nothing of Christ. Before we were saved, we were under whatever our religion was before we found the true one, even if that was atheism, or even if it was agnosticism, or whether you were a Roman Catholic, or a Muslim, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu, you were enslaved under the elements of the world. The elements means the basic things of the world, the childish things of the world. You didn't have any real understanding, as a child doesn't. You just got on with it, and you accepted what you were told about the way the world was. If you were born a Muslim, you just carried on being a Muslim, without any sense of wanting to change. You were in bondage under those basic religions, which are just foolish ones, which just say, keep these rules and you please God. That's not true. So, we were at a time in our lives, spiritually speaking, like children with no real understanding, and like slaves with no real freedom. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, he's talking now about the time when Jesus Christ came into the world. But we can also understand it as the time when we ourselves understood that Jesus Christ had come into the world. When the fullness of time was come, in God's perfect timing, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, made of a woman, born of Mary, made under the law, that is, subject to the law, one who, as a human being, was obligated to keep all of the law of God, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We need to rush on because we're quite short of time, but I want to talk about this verse 5. Jesus Christ came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The word redeem means to buy back. And the phrase under the law means that we were guilty under the terms of the law. We were subject to it. It condemned us. And we therefore were under punishment. We were slaves, guilty criminals. Jesus Christ came to buy us back from that state, from the state of slavery, from the state of guilt. There was a price that could be paid for our souls. There was a price which would buy us out of slavery and out of criminal condemnation and into the possession of God, that we might receive the adoption of God. This word adoption is wonderful. I wonder how many of you know about the film Ben-Hur, which is a film made in the 50s starring Charlton Heston. It was an epic film that won many Oscars, and it seems to get shown most Christmases. But it contains within it a perfect picture of this adoption and redemption. The star of the film is a man called Judah Ben-Hur. He is a Jewish prince, but for reasons which I won't go into, he becomes a slave. He is found guilty and sentenced to serve on the slave galleys of the Roman Navy, which means he is chained to an oar of a ship which has a battering ram on the front of it. And these slave galleys, well, they were a death sentence. The people didn't last long. The work was too hard and too violent, and they would all die within a year, most of these people. But Judah Ben-Hur, by strength of character and physical strength, survives for 3 years until his ship is destroyed in a battle, and he finds himself cut adrift, and the only other person with him is the Roman centurion, a wealthy Roman soldier, and they survive together, and they grow close, and the Roman centurion buys Judah Ben-Hur out of his slavery and out of his criminal conviction, and he makes him his own son. He puts a ring on his finger. He makes him his heir, and he has given him the citizenship of Rome. So the man goes from being a man condemned to death and a slave to being a citizen of Rome, the heir of a great man with a great name. And that's what happens to us. Exactly what happens. We go from being slaves, condemned to hell and death because of our sin. We are purchased out of that by Jesus Christ, and we are made sons of God and daughters of God by adoption. Perhaps younger people will be more familiar with the behavior of people like Madonna and Angelina Jolie, who tend to go to third world nations and find children of poor families, perhaps parentless orphans, and they adopt them. And the media gets very excited about the idea of somebody going from a poverty-stricken, fatherless situation in a poor country to being one of the wealthiest people in LA or in the jet-set world. And although, of course, we don't particularly approve of those people's behavior and lifestyle, yet we can see what a great change there is in the circumstances of one adopted by such a person. We, by nature, children of disobedience, of our father the devil, not by nature the seed of Abraham, but brought and bought by God into his family and made his children. And in verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that's very interesting, that word, Abba, Father. I'll just quote one other verse, Mark 14:36, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The Lord Jesus Christ addresses his Father in heaven, Abba, Father, and the Apostle Paul says here, we have been saved, the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and enables us to address our Father as Abba, Father. What does Abba mean? Well, it's a very intimate term of endearment. My Kurdish brother-in-law, his children call him Baba, and it's the same word as Abba. Our word is Daddy. It's the intimate, close word that a small child uses of their father. Now, we're not to come lightly into God's presence and call him Daddy. It says Daddy, Abba, Father here, but it is written for our instruction. This is the relationship that we are to have with our Father in heaven. Close, intimate, loving. This is what we have in Christ Jesus, that we should come before our judge and our king and our creator and the one who we have so deeply offended and call him Abba, Father. This is our new relationship to God because of the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we'll finish with verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You can imagine what an encouragement this must have been to those Galatians, made to feel like second-class citizens. Paul says, no, you are nothing of the sort. You are an heir of Abraham, an heir of God through Christ. And he says the same to us. Are you a slave to the things of this world? Are you of the Father, your father the devil? Or have you been bought out of that life? Have you been adopted into God's family? He says, we are heirs of God through Christ. What privilege. Are you following carefully after your Heavenly Father? Do you come to him regularly in prayer, knowing that he wants to hear from you as a father loves to hear from a child? Are you being a good representative of his on earth? Are you portraying a good image of his name, his high and perfect and holy name? Are you obedient? Are you a good son and daughter? Are you walking in a constant understanding and consciousness that you are a son or daughter of God, an heir of the promises of Abraham, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith.